Tonight's reading is in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to begin to read from verse 33. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Now let's turn to his word. And we're in 2 Kings 13 tonight. We're working our way through these books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Bible with little breaks here and there. We've come to the end of a section tonight. 2 Kings 13, where we read of some very strange names and strange people and strange incidents in a land a long way away from here, and at a time a long way away from here as well. And we might think, well, why? You know, why do we have the Old Testament, or maybe we're just scared a bit about the Old Testament and we spend most of our time in the New Testament? Well, let me read some words from Romans 15, For everything that was written in the past, Old Testament, was written to teach us, New Testament believers, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That's why we have the Old Testament. God has designed the Old Testament so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And the Bible, the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, is supremely a revelation of God's holy character. The Bible is God preaching God to us, God making himself known. And in particular, God revealing his love for his unworthy people. And we do see that throughout the whole history of the Old Testament. And therefore, not to know the Old Testament is to deprive ourselves of confidence in God's faithful love. And we don't want to do that. So, 2 Kings 13. We're going to read it. You'll need a Bible tonight as we go through this. As we finish our time together looking at God's Word, we're going to read the whole chapter with breaks here and there to think about what it's saying. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz. You can see why I ask people to read a New Testament passage, don't you, with simple words in, and I don't inflict this on a poor member of the congregation. Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. So we're in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoahaz becomes king. What kind of king is he going to be? Is he going to lead well? Is he going to be a godly king? Verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Oh dear. So there we have that sad refrain that we have all the way through the book of 2 Kings and lots of 1 Kings as well, ever since Jeroboam became the king of Israel, the king of the northern kingdom after the great divide. The Lord gave that man an opportunity to serve him, wonderful opportunity, an opportunity to lead the people of Israel in a faithful way, but immediately he rebelled when he set up those golden calves, remember? One in Bethel, one in Dan, and said, just like Aaron had said, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt, and encouraged them in this idolatry, setting up rival worship centers away from Jerusalem. And instead of leading people, therefore, in the ways of the true and living God, he leads them away from God into this terrible idolatry. It's a wicked and an evil thing to do. And every single king that followed him in the northern kingdom, every king that followed him, if you know what I mean. And we read that they too were guilty of the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, this terrible idolatry. It was a pluralistic setup, this homemade religion. You could worship the Lord if you wanted, but don't worry if you don't want to worship the Lord. We don't have to get too exclusive about it, do we? We don't have to say that there's only one God, there's many gods. So, yeah, don't be too extreme, don't be too fundamentalist, don't say there's only one way of salvation. That's the kind of thing that was going on in Israel. And we see, therefore, that what we experience isn't a new problem, is it? It's very much the thinking of our day, that, and we realize, therefore, as we read this, that there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to false religion. And there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to the general response of people to the true religion. God had called this nation Israel into a very special relationship with himself. He called them to be his advert to a rebellious world, but they push him away and they copy the nations around them in their idolatry. They were meant to declare God's glory and God's goodness to the world. They were meant to show how good it is to have the true and living God as your God, but they become just like the world. And the sad thing is that the kings led the way. And it's a great tragedy. So, verse 3, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. So judgment comes, just as God had promised it would, in those great covenant blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. God had said to the people, on the verge of entering the promised land, if you obey me, I'll bless you, and your life in the land, it'll be like the Garden of Eden again. But if you reject me and you go after the gods of the nations I am driving out before you, then it's going to be miserable for you. I will hand you over to oppressors. And here we see it happening. They find themselves squeezed and oppressed by these powerful aggressors from Syria, Hazael and his son. It's worth pausing there and saying we do see, therefore, a God faithful to his word. What he said would happen does happen. He's faithful. We also see a God of love, a God who doesn't want them to abandon him, a God who doesn't want them to live the misery of life without him. So he sends these painful consequences in the hope that they might turn back to him. And verse 4 tells us that it seems to happen. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. Well, how about that? We didn't expect that, did we, of Jehoahaz? The Lord listened as well to this wicked king's prayer. And that's even more astonishing, isn't it? He had pity on him and the people of Israel. Words reminiscent of Exodus 1 and 2, where the Lord sees the pain and suffering of his people in slavery in Egypt, and he acts. Well, here he does it again. He's the same God. He doesn't change. And he acts in a way that this man, this king, and his people do not deserve. So the Lord, verse 5, provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their homes as they had before. We're not told who the deliverer was. We don't need to know, because the focus is on the Lord. It is the Lord who brings salvation. Salvation belongs to God. How gracious he is. And how different he is to the idols of this world. How different he is to the man-made gods of this world. You have to earn and work your way into their favor. Every single one of them, they're all the same. But look at this God. How surprising he is. He hears the prayer of a man who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he responds with a staggering act of grace. Well, how will the people respond to this extraordinary kindness and love? Don't you think that this would persuade them to leave their idols and stop their calf worship and return to the Lord? Wouldn't you think that? Verse 6. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. The Asherah pole was like a fertility symbol. Asherah was the goddess of fertility, the consort of the false god Baal, and here they are worshipping her, and it remains. How disappointing. And how unbelievably ungrateful to treat God this way. How stupid. And you have to say how familiar as well. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this, says, here is a people who want therapy but don't want transformation. They want therapy but they don't want transformation. How true that is. How true that is still today. Here's the person with a problem. Maybe it's an illness. It's a crisis of some sort. They ask a Christian friend to pray for them. That's a good thing to do, by the way, to ask a Christian friend to pray for you. And a Christian friend will be happy to do that. They pray. The problem goes. And then the question comes. Do they now want to come to know this wonderful God for themselves, this God who's answered their prayer, this God who's helped them? Do they want to stop living for themselves and start living for him? And in my experience, the sad answer is no. Most people don't want him because they want therapy and not transformation. They want the blessing of deliverance from a problem, but they don't want the deliverer. They don't want a relationship with him. There are problems in our lives, all our lives. We all experience them. They're problems which God allows. And we don't know always whether that's a direct result of some sin in our lives. Sometimes it might be, often it won't be. It's just part of living in a fallen world. We just don't know. But what we do know is that every problem and every hardship and every challenge and every trouble that we face is an opportunity and an invitation to come to Christ in repentance and to believe the good news of the gospel and to trust God. And so sometimes God allows problems to come to us because he wants us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to love him. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to come to the joy of knowing him. And more often than not, it's the difficulties of life that draw us to him. And what joy it gives God when rebellious people turn back to him. There's rejoicing, we're told in Luke 15, in heaven, when just one lost soul turns to God in repentance. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And if the rejoicing is done in the presence of the angels, it's not the angels doing the rejoicing. Who is it doing the rejoicing? It's God. What joy it would have given God if this rebellious people Israel had said, "We're so thankful, Lord, that you've solved our problem and you've saved us from the king of Aram, but we're even more thankful that you've given us an opportunity to repent of our rebellion and to come back to you. You've given us an opportunity to know you. And that's what we're going to do, Lord. We're going to get rid of those golden calves, and we're going to get rid of that Asherah pole, and we're going to worship you, the true and living God, and we're going to love you, and we're going to follow you. Because you're the real God, and you're so good." That would have given God great joy, but they don't do that. And it's so sad. God's grace called them to repentance, to return to him, but they refused. Verse 7, nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz, except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoahaz, all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahash, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoahash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. So his son's on the throne now. How will his son do? Verse 11. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. So Jehoash's reign is good news for you if you're a worshipper of false gods. If you're happy with your golden calves and if you're happy with your Asherah pole, you're happy that Jehoash is on the throne. But if you're a worshipper of the one true God, his reign is an absolute tragedy. He too abandoned the Lord, and he led the majority of people in Israel with him. Verse 12, as for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his ancestors, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. That's all you need to know about him, really. He lived, he died, and he rebelled. What an epitaph. That's all we need to know about him. But what was really important about his reign is verse 14. It's this, Elisha is still around. And if Elisha is still around, the great prophet of God, the great man of God, then that means that God is still active. And he wants us to know of one incident that happened concerning Elisha in the reign of Jehoash. Verse 14. Now, Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. First time we've heard of Elisha for a while. He's dominated the early chapters of 2 Kings, but now he's an old man, and he's going to die soon. Joash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. Those words are the very same words that Elisha had used of Elijah when Elijah was about to be taken from Israel in 2 Kings, chapter 2. And now the king uses these very same words as a description of Elisha. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. He's like a one-man army, he's saying. Just like Elijah was before him. Elisha has been far more effective in protecting the king and the country than all the chariots and all the horsemen and all the soldiers of Israel. He is the man of God. His presence is a clear sign of the Lord's presence among his people. Wherever Elisha went, he seemed to take the power of God with him. Think about some of the things God did through him. He fed the hungry miraculously. He raised the dead. He defeated large invading armies. So it's no wonder the king's a bit upset, is it? That Elisha is soon to depart. It's not that Elisha was his friend. I don't think they got on very well. It's not that he's going to miss him personally. It's more the fact that Elisha's presence meant the powerful presence of God. And that meant security for the king. Shortly, Elisha's going to be gone. Does that mean that the Lord's presence will no longer be with his people too? Is that going to mean insecurity for Jehoash and his people? And I think it's selfish self-preservation that is behind his words. And then you've got this strange conversation that follows and the little drama, which is a bit of a, it's an acted parable. You sometimes get that in the prophets, don't you? Like Ezekiel building a model of Jerusalem and Ezekiel going around eating nasty things and things like that. Or well, you've got an acted parable here from verse 15 onwards. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. And the king did so. Okay, take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he'd taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. It's worth saying who's in charge there. I think the king would like to think he's in charge, but it's the prophet who's calling the shots, isn't it? Calling the shots literally. Shoot. It is the prophet who has the authority. And his message is one of really good news. More grace from God to Israel. This flying arrow is a symbol of a huge future victory for Israel over their powerful, oppressive enemies, the Arameans. Verse 18, then he said, take the arrows. And the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times. And he stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram completely and completely destroyed it. But now you'll defeat it only three times. Oh, well, you read that and you think, that's a bit unfair, isn't it? That's a bit harsh. Did the prophet tell him to keep striking the ground? Well, it maybe comes over as a little harsh to us, but it's not. A quiver of arrows consisted of five or six arrows, but the king only uses three arrows to strike the ground. Elisha says to him, you should have hit the ground with every single arrow. And in only striking the ground three times, the king has displayed a bit of a lack of conviction, a lack of enthusiasm for the promise that God has given him. If he'd really believed the word of God, if he'd really believed the power of God, if he'd really rejoiced in the good news that God is giving him here, this promise, then he'd have struck the ground with all the arrows, with a bit of gusto. But instead it's a blasé three taps, isn't it? It's a kind of going through the motions. Jehoash is a man with no love for God, no love for God's word, and you can visualize him as Elisha says, I want you to strike the ground. Oh, must I? Oh, go on, I suppose I better humor the old guy. Well, here we go. Tap, tap, tap. He's going through the motions. He doesn't really believe the promise of God. And it's a bit like our prayer life, isn't it? Prayer is a response to the word of God. When I speak to God and when you speak to God, are we going through the motions? Or am I really aware, and are you really aware, that we're speaking to the true and living God and we're speaking to the creator of the universe who has all power and has limitless power, for whom nothing is impossible? Well, I think we forget that, don't we? We say we believe that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heavens and the earth, but very often we don't act like it. So here's things to remind ourselves of the next time we come to God in prayer. Who is it we're speaking to? We're speaking to the creator of the universe. We're speaking to the one who made the stars, the one who in redeeming love as well sent his one and only son to die in our place, who paid that infinite price so that we might know him. The same God who in great power raised Jesus to life in order that we might have life forever. Remember that next time you come to pray. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where he's strongly encouraging us to pray, where he says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened up to you. Remember the words of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his great power that is work within us. Remembering those things is our equivalent of remembering the word of the prophet promising a great victory. We have this vast array of promises in the Bible. that God has given to us. And yet when it comes to prayer, we can be so half-hearted, so blasé about it, just go through the motions, so apathetic, so indifferent. A bit like the king. The king's problem was that he didn't grasp the awesome power of God. God has limitless power. What was it the hymn writer says? William Cowper, I think. You can correct me after if I'm wrong. But you are coming to a mighty king. Large petitions with you bring. Since his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I don't know about you, but I don't ask too much. I tend to ask too little. And this little incident in 2 Kings 13 is a challenge to us to trust in God's power as we respond to him and as we depend on him in prayer. If God is the God who made the stars, and if God is the God who redeemed the world in his Son, and if God is the God who raised the dead, then when I pray to him, I'll be wanting to strike the ground 6 times. I want to pray big prayers. I want to bring big requests, bold prayers, fervent prayers. God's power called for trust, and Jehoash didn't give it to him. Will we? Well, let's finish the account. Verse 20. Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Wow. That's so typical of Elisha's ministry. His ministry was concerned a lot of the time with nameless, humble people. They are the ones who are on the receiving end of God's blessing through Elijah. And this is no different. We don't know this guy's name. So you don't have to be a star to receive the grace of God. You don't have to be an important person to receive his salvation. And here in this, we might call it obscure passage in the Old Testament, we have this wonderful, wonderful message that our God has power over our greatest enemy, which is not the Aramaeans, but it's death. A man is raised to life when he comes into contact with the dead prophet. And the people who first read this account would be the people of Israel who've gone into exile as a result of God's judgment, just as God said they would. And this episode would remind them that in the darkness and the death of the exile, their God can raise the dead. The exile needn't be the end. Indeed, it's not going to be the end, because God has promised life. He's promised restoration. He's promised a return. And here is a sign that God is powerful to do that. A little trailer as well, getting us ready for the one much greater than Elisha. A similar thing happens at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus dies. That's why we had that account from Matthew 27 read. When Jesus died, you've got that really strange incident, haven't you? Some dead people being raised to life. Message is Jesus' death that has conquered death. Jesus' death that gives us life. And it's when we, by faith, are united to Jesus and we put our trust in his death that God raises us to life. That's why that centurion is brought to life and has his eyes opened as he looks at the crucified man on the cross. It's the power of Jesus' death that brings him to life. And it's the same with us. And so, at 2 Kings 13, 750 BC, before Christ, here we get a glimpse of that glorious truth, that death is not the end for those who put their trust in Christ, that he has defeated death in his death, and therefore nothing can separate those who trust in him from the love of God. Not even death. So it's an extraordinary incident, but what follows is even more extraordinary. Verse 22, Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Isn't that amazing? That's a great miracle. Miracle of God's character, miracle of his patience with his people who just keep throwing it back in his face. When hope should be gone, it's not. And it's not gone because of what God is like. And that's the only reason. What a great God he is. He's faithful to his promise. He made a promise that he would bless the world through Abraham's family, and he's going to keep that promise. Same with us today. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy us and banish us from his presence because he's made a promise to save all those who put their trust in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the Lord Jesus. And that's going to be true of us on that great and final day, on Judgment Day, when we will not be banished from his presence and he will not destroy us. Why? Because we're good? Because we're great? No. We've let him down terribly. We've rebelled against him. Just because he's a faithful God and he keeps his promises. And if our trust is in Christ, then he will not destroy us. He will save us. He will not banish us. He will welcome us. The faithfulness of God. Hey, you got the truthfulness of God as well. Finally, verse 24. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Joash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he'd taken in battle from his father, Jehoahaz. Three times, Jehoahaz defeated him. And so he recovered the Israelite towns. How many times? Three times. What did God say? Three times. You struck the ground three times, I'm going to give you three victories. Just as God had said through the prophet Elisha. God always does what he says he will do. And the message to Israel, God's Old Testament people, is, do you realize, Israel, what a great God you have with you? Do you see this awesome God? He is life-giving, powerful, greater than death. He is eternally faithful. He always keeps his promises, and he's totally true. Totally true. And you are walking away from him. Are you mad? Are you crazy? Do you see this God that you have? Do you see the wonder of his character? Do you see his grace and his power? And you're walking away? You don't want him? Are you mad? Well, that's what they were doing. And that's what the writer is saying. You're mad to walk away from this God. Well, wouldn't it be good on Sunday, the 26th of July, to have a Lord close to us who has power over death? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be good to have a Lord who is always faithful to his promises? Wouldn't it be good to have a Lord who is always telling the truth, who tells the truth about our lives, who tells the truth about the world in which we live, and tells the truth about the future? Wouldn't it be good to have a Lord like that? Well, if you're a Christian tonight, that's the Lord that you have. That's your God. What a privilege. Don't take that for granted. And don't walk away from him, as his Old Testament people did. And his greatness that we see here calls us to love him and worship him. Israel refused to give that to him. Will we give it to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in this passage. Thank you that you're the same God today. Praise you for your grace. May your grace bring us to repentance. We praise you for your power. May your power cause us to trust you. And we praise you for your amazing greatness. We pray that your greatness would lead us to love you more and to worship you with the whole of our lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.